us pray. God, you say that we are to be of one purpose, of one mind. Lord, may our participation in the sacrament today, our participation in this good news, our participation in fellowship work that purposefulness in us, that unity in us, that we'd be effective, that we'd be bringing glory to your name. Show us the way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I love it when the scriptures line up, the lectionary is set. There's a board that meets, an ecumenical board of churches that set out the readings so that there's a sort of an equitable and there's no particular focus throughout the year, but the scriptures in their entirety are covered. When the prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus, and then the same day's readings, like today, Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew's gospel, where Jesus quotes the prophecy from Isaiah 9, 1-4. Those opportunities give us a particular view, Jesus' view, into the scriptures that formed Jesus, the scriptures that he came to fulfill. And we see this fulfillment in recording the gospel. So it's one of those Sundays that is particularly, I don't know what the word is, enjoyable in a way in exploring the connections. Also, it was brought to my attention, someone in our fellowship said, why are there verses we don't read? Why is there a reading and it's like verse 1 and then verses 5 through 7? He said, because I read some of the stuff that wasn't in there and it was really upsetting. And are you really telling the whole truth by not reading it? I thought, what an astute observation. You know, why do we skip over bits? Sometimes it is because it's not in keeping sort of with the theme. And we got to watch that. So I appreciated that feedback, and I'm open as well to your input and feedback. So first, the prophecy, and that we could understand it in context, and then perhaps have a particular light or understanding as we encounter the gospel according to Matthew. First of all, it's a bit of a geography lesson. That's one of the things that got my attention in reading these passages. There's a lot of geographical references, and they're significant. And so, if you will, I'm going to ask you to imagine that long window shade, sunshade, right in the middle behind the cross, as Israel. 200 miles long, 50 miles wide. All right? So just get used to that orientation, right? So north is up, south is obviously down, west is to the left, and east is to the right, which is contradiction to where we sit here, but that's the map of Israel. It talks also about light, and Jesus says a lot about light of himself. And in Epiphany, it's these readings that are an unfolding, an epiphany, a revelation, as light exposes darkness, but also brings glory and healing and hope in this good news of Jesus Christ. And so there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. So the prophet is speaking of a day when there will be no gloom. So listen to this interplay between darkness and light. In the former time, he brought to contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And so here we go. Upper right of the screen window shade here, the sunshade, is Galilee. So upper right. And the Jordan is the right hand or eastern border on the right. That's the Jordan River flowing from the Sea of Galilee, which is up to the north. So beyond the Jordan are some of the tribes of Israel. And Naphtali and Zebulun are in that area. Galilee of the nations, it's called, because it was a sort of a polyglot, different languages spoken, cultural mixes in that area, lots of Greeks. Are non-Jews in that area as well. All right? So if we can just Capernaum is in Galilee. It's by the sea. If you've been to Capernaum, it's a very interesting archaeological site, a lot of layers, and trying to determine sort of the base, the Galilean base for ministry that Jesus and his disciples had. If you have a chance to go to Israel, wow, fantastic. So if we're on the right is Galilee, if we go sort of left, center, still in the north is Nazareth. So the boundary here, the Golan Heights are to the east. So there's Jordan, and to the north is Syria. Lebanon is there as well to the east. And so that's where it's situated even in present day. And then Nazareth a little further to the west, still north though. So Jesus will see this movement from Nazareth to Galilee. And we'll try to track that a little bit here. So it's the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It's where the Gentiles were. So if we come down, and this is significant as well, just below center of the cross, probably that first set of yellow dots below the cross there, the two dots between there and down, that would be roughly where Jerusalem is. So Jerusalem is quite a ways from Galilee. And then Bethlehem, just 6 miles to the south and west of Jerusalem. So, and the temple is in Jerusalem. So the significance here is that Galilee was sort of the backside of beyond. You know, the Jerusalem Jews said, the Judaism you guys practice up there is kind of sketchy. It's not exactly Orthodox. And so what happened was that a school, sort of a theology, interpretation of the scriptures emerged in Galilee and was taught by the rabbis in the synagogues that was distinct from Jerusalem. It had its particularities, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the area that's being spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so these people, they're cut off from the nation Israel. They're non-Jews, and they are in darkness. In the land of deep darkness, a light has shone, and the prophet is foreseeing the time when Messiah would come. And so this is a huge moment when the light comes. People would have understood that to be Messiah. Jesus did not shy away from referring to himself as light. He said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he spoke to the people and said, I am the light of the world. You can't get much clearer than that. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light of life. You will have the light that leads to life. And so these people walking in darkness in relationship to Jesus no longer are in the shadow of death, but they have come into a new understanding, a new paradigm, a new matrix, if you will, of the Son, the Messiah. So this is all Isaiah speaking of a day yet to come. And then Jesus coming and saying, I am the light of the world. If anyone missed that, it would be they must have been asleep. And then missed the connection that he's saying, this is Messiah who has come. The hope and promise in the prophet Isaiah is that you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice over you as with joy at the harvest. This day is going to be great. This day is going to be joyous. This day is going to be like, well, you know what, the harvest, when the harvest is brought in and everyone feasts, it's going to be kind of like that. As people exult when dividing plunder, the battle's been won and the plunder's been collected, and we're going through it and saying, wow, this is amazing. A parallel might be the Stanley Cup coming to a village of one of the winners. And everyone goes, do you believe this? Do you remember that day when the Stanley Cup was at the coffee shop and we got to see it? We got to touch it? The joy is going to be kind of like that, if you will. Or as I thought about St. Cuthbert rejoicing as at the Christmas potluck supper. That kind of joy. Or in the pageant dress rehearsal after party. There's feasting, there's laughter, there's smiles, there's a lightness of being. Why? Because there's been a yoke that's been broken. The burden has been lifted from their shoulders, the bar across their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressors. They have been delivered, and that's what the Messiah would bring, is deliverance. That's why it is such a massive watershed, and this prophecy pointing to that day. We'll think about the impact for us as well, very clearly, but first, let's just look at one thing, and I think it's important for us. You have broken the rod of the oppressor as on the day of Midian. It's another little signal. As you do Bible study, I hope you've got a little notepad there, or if you underline your Bible or write questions, however you do it, but there'll be a footnote there as well, and say, as in the day of Midian, what does that mean? I mean, it seems like an important day. What does that mean? And then you follow the footnote, and if you have a study Bible, it'll talk to you about Midian. It'll refer to Gideon and the scripture from Judges that speaks of this. And then you can go and get a fuller understanding. And as you do, you see and get a sense of the plunder, because the Midianites had gold earrings, the men did, in one ear. And as a captive, they would give those up. And their camels had breastplates that were gold. And they had to, obviously, they took those. And so the plunder of gold in particular was great, and there was great rejoicing. It was one of those battles, and the plunder after it, that was spoken of for centuries. If you said, as in the day of Midian, everyone would have understood that it was a great victory, that God had worked the victory for the nation, and that the plunder was the conspicuous feature of that particular story. So that's what's at play. But as you read on, there is a warning, and there is a snare. And I think we need to be mindful of that, this day of Midian. And in Judges 8:24-27, we see that Gideon acknowledged God in this great victory and the plunder. But then he did something. He became proud. He forgot God and started talking about the good old days as if he in some way orchestrated them. And he did something worse, if possible. He made a religious artifact out of the gold. It's an ephod. It's sort of a breastplate that the priest would wear. He made it. And it was more glorious than the ephod that they already had in the tabernacle or shrine at Shiloh. They already had a national sort of focal point for worship. And the ephod was part of that shrine. What does Gideon do? He makes a nicer one. He makes a nicer one. And he set it up in a place called Ophrah. It appears what he's doing is that he is setting up a parallel worship place in the nation Israel. He's trying to sort of consolidate his power and ensure it's moving forward by controlling the holy place. And that is not his place to do it. The power he had received legitimately as leader, that's for sure, by divine appointment. But the fact that it was his effort to secure this power and to further it through the setting up of this rival national sanctuary and an even more beautifully ornamented ephod than the one in Shiloh, and that's where he ran aground. It became a snare for all the people. It became their downfall. And so how can we at St. Cuthbert, as we think back to the good old days, 60 years, some of us will go to certain points and others will go to other points. But we realize that it's easy to get sort of stuck in looking back. And we sort of sift out all the negative. And like pure gold, we have these moments. Not to say that God hasn't acted, that God hasn't been gracious, there hasn't been great news through these 60 years. Not at all. I would be the first one to say praise the Lord for that. But whenever we go back and sort of hermetically seal one of those moments and try to bring it forward, I think we run the risk of making sort of an ephod. We run the risk of being snared by that and being then sort of deadened to God's purposes. So I think that's one thing that we could glean from this, at least something that's caught my attention. So even our greatest memories, there's an opportunity for getting it wrong. And I think we're probably old enough to know that. Someone has said the good old days, the acronym is G-O-D-S, right? Good old days. We can worship gods from other places, from the past even. And we need to be careful of that. We need to focus on Jesus, that's for sure. In him we live and move and have our being. We have our fellowship in Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. And we can escape any snare and give God the glory. We're not the light of the world, but Jesus is. Our best memories may reflect the light of the world, but they're not in and of themselves. They're not luminous in and of themselves. Neither are our greatest accomplishments. So we don't elevate them to such a degree that we in any way diminish Jesus. And again, this prophecy points to its fulfillment in him. And so we come to the gospel. Now, Jesus is poised. There's a lot of metaphors that describe Jesus, but one for me in this particular reading is like a runner. Anyone run long distance? You don't have to raise your hand, but on a relay race, you know that you're waiting for the person who is running the leg before you. You're waiting, and you've practiced the handoff. In a sprint, it's the same way, but I see this more as a longer distance race. Now listen to this. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, John the Baptist, he withdrew to Galilee. Who is John to Jesus? Cousin. Who else is he? The forerunner. So he's the forerunner to Jesus, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. And so it's like he's run his race. He also confronted the Herods of the day, and he was thrown in prison. He would later lose his head for doing so. So he's run his race, run it an excellent leg, and now you hear the baton enter Jesus' hand. He was poised for this moment. He was preparing for this moment. And he withdrew to Galilee. So there's a shift. And I hope as we read scripture, we're always wondering, what's happening here? So the time had come. Jesus' purpose had come into focus. Not so much for him, but everything. He's discerning the times. Jesus, I think, is at rest in the purposes of God, and yet there are external cues that also inform him. Do you remember the first miracle, public miracle? Where was it? In Cana, at Galilee, at a wedding. And what did his mother say? Maybe my son can do something about the wine, right? And what did Jesus say? It's not my time yet. He had already shifted to Galilee, so he was always already moving, and yet he was discerning the time. Because to his first miracle would be sort of going public, right? He'd go public with his ministry. And even in those moments of the wedding, he discerned that, yes, he would do it. And he moved forward, and he did his first miracle, again in Cana of Galilee. His disciples would begin their crash course in this kingdom of heaven, and being sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. We're also, I believe, called at this time, especially in our 60th year, to be sensitive to the times and to God's timing in our midst. That we'd be poised, that we'd be expecting it. We'd be ready to receive a baton and maybe move. I'm not saying move the church, but move things, change things, do things perhaps differently. We don't know, but we see Jesus modeling this very thing. As we approach our annual general meeting, we do so, I believe, with asking, what time is it? What's the time? What's God up to in our midst, in our community? Where are we being directed? You remember the next stage of Jesus' ministry from the Galilee was to Jerusalem as what became into focus? The cross. As the cross came into focus, where it would be the culmination of his rescue mission. And we hear again this sort of signal as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And so these movements, the big movements, and then we dial in here to the movement from Nazareth to Galilee. So he got up and left. And he made his home, not in his family home, but in Capernaum. And I think that's significant, his base of operations. And he moved into this area, Zebulun, Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, where the people who had dwelled in darkness would see a great light, and that light was Jesus. What a thrill. It was also a place where it was full of Greek-speaking people, non-Jews, people who were not part of the covenant people. And so it appears that God's plan was obvious because throughout Scripture there is a goal to welcome all into the new covenant, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And we see this through this ministry of Jesus and his followers. So he's there. He's fulfilling prophecy. And some say, well, he just went there to fulfill prophecy. Anyone could have done that. It's not like that. Jesus is moving in the Spirit. He's moving in consort with God's will and with the prophets as well. It's all moving in one direction. It's a powerful, powerful witness. This isn't sort of like a rejigging. Let's go back and see what it said so that we can do the right thing. It's well beyond that. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat in the region and shadow of death, a light has dawned. So without Christ, without Messiah, there's no life. There's a persistent shadow and pallor until we are saved through the ministry, the life and ministry of Messiah. From that time on, his message changed as well. So he reoriented his direction and his message. And the message was one that John championed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It was a little different than John's. Repent, yes, but it's about this kingdom of heaven coming near. And no one would have said such a thing if not the Messiah. He chooses his disciples. We see that. And we see that discipleship is radical. They left family. They left businesses. And they went to follow Jesus. It's an exciting time in the history of this emerging Christianity. He went from there and saw two other brothers. Again, same thing, discipleship. If it's life-changing for them and costly, is the same true for us? I believe it is. And you might ask yourself, well, how? How so? How so in my life? How has it changed me? What's it costed? What's the cost to me? And what will be the cost to us as a church in obedience to Jesus? And then we see that Jesus confined this early ministry to Galilee. He went throughout Galilee doing three things. He taught in their synagogues, and I'd like to come back to that in a moment. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. It was a new message that people had not heard. And he cured every disease and every sickness among the people. So word and action. Jesus is the total package, the consummate teacher. And he would often go into the synagogues to teach on the Sabbath. Now, when Joanne and I and some others went back, Kelly and Rasmi, we went with a group to Israel. Our leader was Dr. Stephen Notley, and his specialty is the Jewish roots of Christianity. And after about the fourth First Testament synagogue that we visited as a group up in the Galilee, someone said, "Steve, why are we visiting all these synagogues?" I think it was our third. And someone said, "Why do we keep visiting synagogues?" And we had a little session. He said, synagogues in Galilee would have been the places where Jesus would have had interaction with the rabbis. The rabbis in that part of the country had sort of evolved and developed a theology that was quite distinct from the Jerusalem Judaism of the day. And he described the Galilee Judaism as this radical inclusion. The message was including others that the Jerusalem Jews would not, much more straight, sort of down the line. It's interesting that Jesus would choose to base his ministry in this place, with this religious sort of atmosphere. Was Jesus also impacted by this? I would suggest he was. We even see a synagogue in the Galilee with loaves and fishes in the mosaic. And it's like, there shouldn't be images in the synagogue. There were images of various kinds. And again, it reflects this sort of diversity, this difference, if you will, inclusion of things that normally wouldn't or even shouldn't be included. So Jesus is interacting in this part of the country, and our instructor on the tour said that was, he believed, with purpose. That Jesus was a Jew, and he was interacting with the Jewish leadership of the day in the people and persons of the rabbis. And he would stand up and say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." No one would have done that. No one, except Messiah. And so how can we at St. Cuthbert, you personally, perhaps there are some indicators in your life that you perhaps haven't been paying attention to. What time is it in your life? What's happening? What's God doing? What are you perhaps called to do in light of that? Is it a departure from what you're doing? Jesus got up and moved from Nazareth and made his base in Capernaum in Galilee. He changed his message. It was when something bad happened. John was arrested. It was a time moment. It was a signal for Jesus to shift in accordance with the Father's will. What is that for us as a community at St. Cuthbert? And I believe that's what our work is as we enter our vestry and beyond in our 60th year, that God would receive all glory and honor, and that there would be joy and increase. I believe that's what awaits as we move in faithfulness to the glory of God.